May I read scriptures from Proverbs as given in the handout? The poor plead for mercy, but rich answer harshly. A quick-tempered person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated. An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. A stone is heavy and sand is a burden, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, but the wise will appease it. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. A gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. A hot-tempered person must pay the penalty. Rescue them, and you will have to do it again. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Fools show their annoyance at once, but prudent overlook an insult. A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense.
Great. Thank you very much, Edwin, for reading. And let me add my welcome to Lisa's. My name is John T, and I'm one of the assistant ministers here, and I'll be leading us through these intriguing and slightly enigmatic verses. This brings us to the end of our series in wisdom, in the wisdom literature. We've been looking at Proverbs, written by Solomon years ago. And the claim of Proverbs is that actually through God we can know how to live rightly in this world. This world isn't here by chance. It was made by a creator. And so actually he's given us instructions as to how we can best live in his world. His claim is that if we go with his instructions, if we go with the grain of creation, actually we will live more profitable, more enjoyable lives in this world. And that's what this book's about, how to live in God's world. We started by going through the first chapters of the book, which tells us to listen. Tell us that the humble person actually wants to hear what God has to say about how to live in his world, which makes sense. If God made this world, surely he knows how to live in it. And recently we've been picking out themes in the second half of the book. The second half has got kind of a scattering of different proverbs on different themes and topics about kind of what happens in our lives. First, we looked at friendship, what God has to say about friendship. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at words, what God says about our speech. And we're finishing today thinking about anger. Let me pray, and then we'll dive in. We've got lots of good stuff to look at. Let me pray. Father, we do acknowledge that this is your world, and we want to know how to live rightly in it. Maybe there are many of us who struggle with anger. Maybe there are some here who struggle with anger and don't even know it. Wherever we are, Lord, we ask that you would teach us tonight by your Spirit through your living word. We ask it for your sake and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And just to say, afterwards we've got time for questions. So if anything I say doesn't make sense or you want me to kind of go into it further or you even want to disagree, we can talk about it later. So do write down your questions. But let's start with our first verse and our first question. We're there on the handout on page one. Proverbs 18, verse 23. The poor plead for mercy and the rich answer harshly. Our first verse and the first couple of questions I want to ask you are these. What is anger? What is anger and why do we get angry? I've got some space on the second question, actually, on the second page for you to write down. What makes you really angry? Just have a thought for a moment. What makes you really angry? And as you get angry, what is it that's going on in your head or in your heart? What is it you're saying to yourself or to God or maybe to the person who you're angry with? What makes you really angry and what's going on? Some of us just go silent when we're angry. Some of us get kind of flushed. Some of us take our hands off the steering wheel to make sign language at those who have annoyed us. Some of us send an email with words and phrases that we would never say to someone face to face. Some of us just kind of collapse on the floor in a fit, usually those under the age of 5, but not always. But why? Why do we get angry? What's going on in us when we get angry? Here, the writer says that there seems to be a disposition for the rich to be able to be angry and to speak angrily. We see later that harsh talk is usually going along with being angry. Why is it that the poor are less inclined to show their anger than the rich? What's going on? Well, I think it's this. I think anger is about our rights. Anger is about entitlement, is it not? It's about the kind of oughtness. This is the way things should be. This is the way I want things to be. This is the way it's right for things to be. Some of the psychologists, it's been fascinating reading some of the kind of secular psychology about anger kind of building up to this. Psychologists call anger the moral emotion. It's not just something you feel, it's something that you feel is right, something that ought to happen. And so here we're told those with money, those with power, often have more of a sense of expectation. Things should be done this way. Things ought to be done rightly. And so they answer harshly. And so they're rude. And those who maybe expect a little less out of life actually end up pleading for mercy. But this is why anger is so dangerous, you see. Because inherent in all anger is this sense of justification, of me being right to feel like this. The sense that my indignation is justifiable. It's excusable. I'm right. And so I'm angry. Which is why it makes it so dangerous. See, anger destroys marriages. Anger destroys relationships. It destroys work relationships. It destroys friendships. And the reason why is because anger is blind. They say love is blind. But actually, anger is blind. Because the angry person thinks they're right. And what's happened is wrong. And so they're justified in being angry. One clarification just to make at the start. If you just pick up your Bibles, turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 4. It's on page 1175. Ephesians chapter 4. Just give me a second to get there. There are a couple other Bible verses towards the end, so do keep your Bible at hand. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says this, these famous words. I'll just read 26. In your anger, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In your anger, do not sin. That presumes it's possible to be angry and to not sin. Saying when you're angry, make sure you don't sin. And what Proverbs, what we're looking at tonight, isn't talking about the kind of righteous anger. There are times when obviously it's right that we're angry, which is why Jesus, many times in his ministry, was angry. What we're talking about tonight is unrighteous anger. It's having a short fuse. Or, as we'll see in many of our verses, if you just look at the verses that we've got under what's wrong with anger, it starts with a quick-tempered person. Well, the second verse talks about a hot-tempered person. It's literally someone with a short nose. Imagine someone is particularly susceptible to kind of black pepper making them sneeze. The Hebrew writers talk about someone with a short nose. It just takes a little bit of black pepper, and instantly they're kind of irritated. They're aggravated. Talking about someone with a short fuse. Later, we're going to talk about patient people. And in Hebrew, they're called people with long noses. It takes a while for something that irritates them to actually make them kind of fire up, to get them excited. But here we're talking about people with a short fuse, or literally a short nose. I've got a diagram which maybe helps us with this. We've got the PowerPoint? No PowerPoint. Don't worry about the PowerPoint. That's fine. It says people with short noses, people with short tempers. And tonight we're going to think about the problem of anger. Then we think about a few kind of practicalities to deal with anger and to deal with angry people. And then we're going to end by thinking about the alternative to anger. So first, the problem of anger. What's wrong with being angry? I guess some people would say that there's nothing wrong with it. It's just a natural part of life. Well, we've got four verses which show us what's wrong. And we'll look at the first one, 14 verse 17. A quick-tempered person or short-nosed person does foolish things, and the one who devises evil schemes is hated. You must all be familiar with this. You get annoyed, and so you do something really stupid. You maybe drive off a bit quicker than you should drive off. You say something you don't really mean, but you're angry. You ruin an evening. I love the evening by just saying something foolish. Often when we're angry, whatever comes to our mouth, we say. Often it's foolish. Often it leads to chaos. But it's not just foolishness we see in our next verse, 29:22. An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. Often we don't just do foolish things when we're angry, but actually anger leads us to sin, the sin of bitterness, if that anger is kept unchecked, the sin of not loving someone. Often we say our most unloving things when we're annoyed, when we're angry, when we're feeling defensive. The sin of discord, the angry person stirs up conflict. I think he says the same thing again, the hot-tempered person commits many sins. We don't often think of conflict as being a sin, and if it's resolved rightly and treated rightly, it isn't a sin. But often it can be a sin. We saw this in Galatians. Dissension and factions are a sign of a not spirit-filled church. It's sinful for us to have unnecessary discord and friction and tension amongst us. And so anger can often result in sin amongst us, the sin of unforgiveness, we're thinking about at the beginning of the term. Being angry results in us being foolish. It results in us being sinful. But more than that, it hurts ourselves as well as our relationships. Look at chapter 27, verses 3 to 4. And look at the way he describes, I guess, the emotional state of someone who is angry. Stone is heavy and sand a burden. But a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? Anger isn't right. We've already established it's not wise and it's not conducive to righteousness. But also it has negative effects on us. It's not good either. It's not good for us. Look at the language Solomon uses. A stone is heavy. A sand is burdensome. A fool's provocation is heavier than both. It's cruel. It's overwhelming. Well, I still haven't worked out as whether he's talking about the person who is angry or the person who's experiencing someone else's anger. I think it might be the person who's experiencing someone else's anger, which is where it goes at the end. Who can stand before jealousy? Who can take it, being in the presence of someone who's angry? And saying it's just not nice to be around. It's kind of burdensome. It's overwhelming. It's wearying. It's tiring. But not just that, but chapter 15, it makes things worse. I play a little bit of tennis. And I've discovered over the years, it's not always good to hit the ball as hard as you can. That's one thing I can do. I can hit the ball pretty hard. Sometimes it goes in, sometimes it doesn't. But if you hit the ball very hard, what happens when the other person hits it? It comes back hard. That's right. The more energy you put into the ball, the more energy it comes back with. And it's the same for conversations. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word puts more energy into the conversation and it stirs up anger. It makes things worse. And I wonder if that's been your experience, however long you've lived, whether you found that anger makes you do foolish things or sinful things, or whether it's burdensome, or whether it actually ends up making things worse. That's Solomon's observation. That's God's observation on how anger works. And that's why it's a problem. It ruins relationships. It ruins marriages. It ruins friendships. But he goes on to give us five practical pointers. And it's interesting, going through, these aren't the practical pointers you'd expect. Maybe you'd expect Solomon to tell us the kind of five P's of how to keep your cool when your husband does something really stupid. Or your wife kind of does something really stupid. But he doesn't. He gives us these observations. Some of them he just kind of says, this is the way the world is. Let's have a look at them. Five. The first is, there's some people you don't want to make mad. There was, I think it was a Friday. I was driving home from Friday Club, and I was driving through Sutton. Sutton was warming up. It was about kind of 8:45. And there was this guy who obviously left work fairly early and spent all of the time in the pub. He was kind of stumbling across the road, and he was going very slowly. It was quite dangerous. So I slowed down, and as I drove past him, I just gave him a little pip just to say, kind of go on your way. But it obviously kind of made him very angry, and he turned at the car, which I didn't expect him to do, and he swung at it. And I didn't realize, but he had a bag in his hand, and he had something very heavy in his bag. So he hit the side of the car, and he made an almighty noise. I didn't know kind of what he'd hit, but I kind of drove off, kind of slightly shaken. And the noise it made, I thought something was going to break. I got home and realised there's a massive, I've still got the dent, there's a massive dent at the side of my car. If he'd hit the glass, it would have shattered, and who knows how that evening would have ended. But he clearly was in a kind of angry, Satan didn't want to be kind of annoyed. Just my little pip just sent me over the edge. And Proverbs says there's some people that you just want to steer clear of. There's some people that you really don't want to make angry. It doesn't say drunkards here. It says actually more importantly are people with power. Let's read 14:35. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. 19:12. A king's rage is like the roar of a lion, but his favour is like dew on the grass. A king's wrath, 16:14, is a messenger of death, but the wise will appease it. There's some people you don't want to make angry. People with power over you. People who could do what they want to you. A king, a counsellor, a boss, the police. There's some people it's just wise to keep happy, Solomon says. The more power, the more wise it is to keep them happy. But it's not just the king. There are some other people whose anger you don't want to feel. 6:34 and 35. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is. Hell hath no fury like a husband's scorn. You do not want to feel the anger of a jealous husband. He says, it's not worth it. It's not worth it, taking us back to Proverbs chapter 5. Adultery, infidelity is not worth it, he says. On to this, which I think is the most curious of our verses tonight. 21:14, a gift given in secret soothes anger and irritable nose again, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. Bribes work. Big bribes work. It's just a fact. He's not kind of advocating it. He doesn't seem to be even condoning it, but I think the language of bribe, which kind of throughout the whole Bible is negative, is a kind of implicit condemnation of it. But he's saying it's a fact that it works. Interesting. Fourthly, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Again, someone with a short nose. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourselves ensnared. Back to friendship. You don't want to be friends with an angry person. Either they'll just wind you up with their anger and their annoyance every time that you do something wrong. You're on eggshells. Or you'll become like them and you'll be ensnared. Angry people don't make good friends. But also, if you do know someone angry, you must let them learn. 19:19, a hot-tempered person must pay the penalty. Rescue them and you'll have to do it again. Everyone for parents or for spouses are good friends. There's some things that you can only learn from experience. And a hothead will get them into trouble, get themselves into trouble at some point. So maybe sometimes you'll have to step back and just allow them to experience the consequence of their folly and their sin. Otherwise they'll never learn, Solomon says. 5 practical pointers on anger. And I guess you might be listening to this and saying, that's all very well. But how does that help me? How does that help me when my husband comes in with another speeding ticket and I just feel my blood boiling? When that new person at work forgets what I told them and costs me a whole day of work having to kind of put it right? Or when my child deliberately disobeys me in the middle of Morrison's and causes an absolute fuss and demands to have that packet of Skittles and cries in front of everyone, what do I do? Or what do I do with my parents stick their nose in again, telling me what to do? And I feel that anger welling up inside me. What do I do? What do I do, John T? Well, Solomon's answer is fairly simple. And we meet it on page 2. And the key, I guess, the key alternative to anger is wise self-control. It's wise self-control. So we're at chapter 16, 32. Better a patient person or a long-nosed person than a warrior. One with self-control than one who takes a city. Back in ancient times, I guess there was no one more impressive than a warrior. Saul killed his thousands, David kills his tens of thousands. A warrior was someone who had kind of wit, strength, stamina. The women wanted to marry them, the men wanted to be them. But here, we're told, better a patient person than a warrior. Better someone who's got self-control, who's not controlled by their emotions, but controls their emotions, than even one who takes a city. Nothing is more impressive than someone who's got control of their emotions and control of their body. Chapter 25. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Here's the opposite side of it, I guess. Nothing is more important than having self-control. Your city might have power. It might have people. It might have resources. It might have everything you want. But if your walls are broken through, you're fundamentally vulnerable. And all of that can be taken by the right army. And same with a person. You might be the most rounded, talented, wonderful, successful person. But if you cannot control your temper, you're one fight away from prison. You're one fight away from losing your marriage. One fight away from losing your job. You're fundamentally vulnerable. It's a crucial weakness. And there's two more words which are used to describe what the wise life looks like. The first is patience. 14:29. Whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who's quick-tempered displays folly. We should be patient people. Or 12:16, fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. The prudent can walk away from a fight. The prudent don't have to reply angrily to an email. The prudent can allow a word to slip and not be provoked. And I think everything Solomon's been trying to say and everything we've been looked at can be summed up in this final verse. A person's wisdom yields patience. It's to one's glory to overlook an offence. And I think this is where the rubber hits the road. As we think about these words that Solomon's using to describe the wise person, someone with self-control, someone with patience, someone who's willing to overlook genuine offences. It's not that nothing's been done. Something has been done, but they're willing to overlook it. Someone with self-control. As we describe this person, I wonder whether you think that is truly a glorious way to live. What's Solomon saying? It's to one's glory to overlook an offence. It's a glorious person who's patient and self-controlled. And doesn't have to kind of react to everything. I wonder whether deep down you actually think that is what a glorious human being looks like. So actually thinking about this, there's a reason why people allow themselves to get angry, I think. There's a certain amount of respect that can only be commanded, we think, by being angry. A certain amount of authority. Fear works, doesn't it? If the people working for you are kind of scared of you, if your kids have a little bit scared of you, it kind of works, doesn't it? Anger, being short-tempered, gets things done. Look at Alan Sugar, Donald Trump. There's something about being short-tempered that actually some of us like and can use to our advantage. But God here says that anger, particularly being short-tempered, is not wise and it's not glorious. And to help us think about this as we finish, we're just going to think about what God is like. It's lovely at Christmas, isn't it, to spend time with family, to have all the family there together. I wonder if you're going to pick someone in your family, kind of who you would say kind of reminds you of God. I think in society we have kind of two extreme views of God. One is that he's like granddad. No offense to granddads here. This might describe you, it might not. Some people think God's like granddad. He's lovely, he's old, he's tired, and he just kind of gives the kids nice things because he wants to keep them quiet. But to be honest, he never tells us off. And that's great, that's what granddad's like. Some think God's like that. He's old, he's tired, he doesn't really care what you do. As long as you talk to him a little bit, he'll be fine. Some of you think of him as the moody teenager. It's quite nice if you get him on a nice day, good to talk to, good to chat to. But if you get him on the wrong day, he might just snap. Might just kind of shut you down or just kind of blow up in your face. What do you think God's like? The pacified older man, the explosive, moody teenager. We'll turn with me in our penultimate cross-reference to Exodus chapter 34. In a really important part of the Bible, where Moses basically asks God that question, what are you like? Israel have just committed the most awful sin, just minutes after they've been told not to do what they did. God's angry and threatens to destroy them, as he rightly should, but says he'll go with them for a little bit. And Moses says, what are you like, God? I need to know what you're like. How is this going to end? How is this going to work out? What's glorious about you, he asks. Show me your glory. And God says, I will show you my glory by telling you what I'm like. And this is what he says, chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, his character, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, long of nose, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. God's not soft. We're told he punishes sin, and we see that all the way through the Bible. God's not soft. He's not that granddad who just says, oh dear, dear, that's all right. Doesn't really matter. He punishes sin, but neither is he irritable. Look how many words he uses basically to say the same thing. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. I don't know about you, but the thing that really winds me up more than anything else is when people either do something just really stupid, like walking out in the road when I'm driving in the dark, when they do something they've done before, especially if you tell them about it before, and they do it again, really annoying. Or when they do something deliberately wrong. When they know that you don't like it, but they do it anyway. But as you read through the story of the Bible, you realize that's exactly what we're like. That's exactly what Israel's like. Time after time, they do stupid things. They do things they've been told not to do before. They deliberately go against God's words. That's Israel's story, and that's our story. And we're told that God's not soft. So this annoys God when we rebel against him in his world. Think about it for a second. If it's a terrible thing to make a king angry when you're a subject in his kingdom, what's it like to make the King of Kings angry? As the Bible says, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or think about jealousy again. The Bible often describes God's understanding of our sin like a husband who's jealous for his wife's affection. We should be people who love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and yet we give our love to other things instead of him. Again, if there's nothing worse than the jealousy of a husband, think about the jealousy of the God who made us and who rightfully deserves our love. And again, go back to that random verse. We're told a big bribe especially can get you out of almost any situation. But this one. God isn't open to bribes or persuasion. He's angry at the way that we've treated him and the world and each other. And yet over and over and over again as you read through the Bible, right from Genesis chapter 3, right from the second that we make mistakes, we see that God is a God of compassion and grace, and that he's slow to anger and abounding in love. That's the Bible story. That's why God sent his son. He's so committed to not punishing us. He's so committed to not letting us experience his anger that he poured it out on his son. And we see that in the Bible story, and you know that in your life if you're a Christian here today. You know that God hasn't let you face the consequences of your stupidity and your continual sin and your deliberate disobedience. And that's because he's patient. He overlooks sin. And it's one of the most beautiful and glorious things about the God who is there. And can I just say, if you don't know God here today, the two places in the Bible where it says God's patience to you is in the fact that there is a today. God said he's going to one day bring this world to a close. He's going to bring all of human history to an end. And on that day, he'll judge the world according to what they've done. All those who know Christ will be forgiven for what they've done and taken to be with him. All those who do not know Christ will face the consequences of their sin. And the Bible's really clear. God is being patient with you in you being here, in you hearing this message, and on the fact that he hadn't sent Jesus back on the 11th of December 2016. You don't know. It might be the 12th that he sends Jesus back. But he's been patient and gracious with you, giving you a chance to repent. But for those of us who have experienced God's graciousness, God's slow to angerness, his patience, those of you who know the glory of his compassion, those of you who not just know it, but feel it and love it, Bob says it's those people who will seek to emulate it in their own lives. I want to just end by reading something from Ephesians, which kind of captures what I've been trying to say. If we just turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we close. Page 1176. We're going to go from 30, we're just going to read 31 to 32. We're just going to see how Paul kind of mirrors kind of how we're to live with how we've been treated in Christ. And we'll close there. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are a consuming fire. We know that it's a terrible thing to fall into the wrathful hands of the living God. And that's why we're so grateful that you're not just holy, but you're also compassionate. You're also slow to anger, abounding in love. Lord, we've experienced that as a wonderful thing here tonight. We ask that we would see the glory of it for ourselves, that we would try to emulate that in our lives as we go home tonight, as we're at work, as we're at home with the kids, as we're with family this Christmas. Lord, help us to be those who are patient, who are self-controlled, who are slow to anger. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.